So Psalm 31, the title of our message is called God is Our Refuge. And I want to prepare our minds to think about, as we read through the Psalms, a lot of times what we forget is what was causing the psalmist to write these words? What was happening in this individual's life? What life's circumstances were taking place? What was motivating this individual to pen these words? And what was God speaking to the heart of this psalmist when he writes these words? And you know that the Psalms have been referred to as man's experience in life as he's experiencing God. And so the beautiful thing about the Psalms that when we go through them or read through any of them is we can find ourselves at some point in time in our life in the midst of what the psalmist is writing. As we read through and talk through what the psalmist is writing, you'll feel God be speaking to you because you'll begin to identify with what this psalmist was going through, maybe at some point in time in your life, maybe now, maybe in the past, or maybe God's planting these seeds for something that's coming. As I believe 2018 is going to be a year of faith. I believe God's going to be doing some incredible things. I believe that this year will be a mark of God purifying his church and really testing our faith to say, what do we believe in? What are we finding our refuge in? And when our faith is tested, we will find what we are placing our faith in. We will find what our refuge really is in, as the psalmist was in this psalm here. So I'd like to read through the psalm and then pray. And I want you to think of this. Sometimes what can happen in our relationship with God is we begin to take it for granted. And we no longer find ourselves waking up early in the morning to go seek the Lord, to spend time with him. And we're doing a lot of great things. We listen to Christian radio. We play praise songs. We get Bible studies. But the close, intimate, personal time with Jesus begins to wane. And we no longer find ourselves waking up early as Jesus did and going, finding a quiet place with a quiet heart to spend time with God and to hear his voice. And this psalmist was forced there. And I love how God does that in our lives because of his love. So let's read through Psalm 31. And the reason I'm reading through it is because I believe David, who wrote this in one sitting and meditated upon it greatly. So let's read Psalm 31, beginning in verse 1. If it sounds slightly different than yours, I'm reading out of the ESV. Just know it's the Bible. It's God's word. If you have King James or New King James, it's all the same. It's correctly translated. You're going to get the pure word here, okay? Verse 1 of Psalm 31, he says this. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me and rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit, and you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distresses of my soul. Verse 8, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in a distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away because of all of my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances, and those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead, and I have become like a broken vessel. Verse 13, for I hear the whispering of many terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame because I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Verse 18. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Verse 23. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays those, the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And can I get an amen? Let us pray. Father, what an amazing psalm that we get to read and be encouraged in. We invite your Holy Spirit, as Paul prayed, Lord, to guide and direct our time. Lord, we come with open hearts, with closed rooms in our heart, Lord, things that we cling to, and we ask by the mercy of your Son Jesus, by the power of the resurrection, that you would change our hearts and our minds today about who you are and what we're going through. May you be the God who is our refuge, not just today, but Lord, forever. May you remind us in moments when we struggle, when we get distressed, that you are our refuge. So Lord, help us to trust. We thank you for this day, for this time. We do pray, Father, for Pastor John Henry and his wife Hillary, that you'd bless their time as they're just getting away to rest. May they be refreshed and encouraged in you. May they come back reinvigorated for this year to continue to plow the ground and to plant seeds and to water and to see you cause the increase. So in this study for this year, may you be magnified and glorified. Bless all those that hear, Lord, your word. And may we grow in our most holy faith. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. So John is suffering on vacation, but he must, correct? He deserves a break. He's a hard worker. So I want you to, if you could, really quick, turn to 1 Samuel 23. You don't have to, but if you want to, that'd be great. I'm just going to cite a couple chapters here, because in this psalm that we're reading, many commentators believe that the backdrop to David writing this psalm, 31, comes from 1 Samuel 23 and 24, in a season of David's life that caused him to write these words. I think it's very more effective, or a deeper understanding for us, if you understand what the author is going through in writing this and what caused him to write this. And this is a suggestion by the commentators that this is most likely the season in which David was walking through. And so in 1 Samuel 23, what we have going on in David's life is David is being pursued by Saul. And in the end of chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, David finds himself in the valley of En-Gedi, and he's hiding in the caves of En-Gedi from Saul, because Saul has vehemently made it clear that he is going to kill David because of Saul's pride. And he is searching, so much so that at the end of this chapter and in the beginning of 1 Samuel 24, Saul is sending 3,000 men to find David and his guys. I mean, can you imagine having 3,000 people seeking you to kill you? That would be incredibly distressful. And David finds himself in the Valley of En-Gedi. And if you've never been to Israel, it's in the southern part of Israel, and it's in the middle of the desert, but there's this little Valley of En-Gedi, and it's kind of the backdrop of a cave that you can't really get out of that valley. But David was led there and hid, and God protected him. So much so in chapter 24, you see at the beginning of that David has this opportunity to kill Saul. And David's men say, Saul doesn't see that you're here. When he falls asleep, let's go kill him. And David says, that is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to take things in my own hands. I'm going to trust in God. And so I want you to think that David is in a cave hiding from Saul when he's penning these words about what he's feeling and what he's praying and sensing in Psalm 31. So 1 Samuel 23 and 24 is the backdrop of what David is going through as he's penning these words. And what I want to encourage you anytime that you hear the word of God is, what is God speaking to you about God himself? What is God speaking to you about yourself? And what is God asking you to do? And you'll see many exhortations in this psalm. So let's go through Psalm 31. There is three, if you would, stanzas or sections in here that I've given the label of three C's. The first is confidence. David professes a confidence in God from verses 1-8. And let's take a look at what David says in verse 1. This is David's confidence in the Lord. He says in verse 1, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." So I want you to, if you do take notes, underline the word refuge there and circle it, because it's a very important word. The word refuge means confidence. It literally means what we place our trust in. And what David saying is, in God, I am going to place my trust regarding this situation that I have in front of me. So I want you to think about what things are currently in your life that you are not placing in God's trust? Or what things are you entrusting to God in the moment that you're walking through this life right now? Because what David then shares in the rest of these verses from verse 1b all the way to verse 8 is, this is why I am trusting in God. It's such a powerful statement of the character and nature of God that should, for you and I, give us great confidence. David is expressing his confidence in God, his trust in the Lord in the midst of being in a cave waiting to die. Could life get that bad for us? I don't know about being in a cave. You may feel like you're in a cave right now, but nobody's really ever threatened my life. But David is despairing of life itself, and he says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. I'm going to put my trust." So I'm going to give you a list as we go through these verses of what David is saying about God that I believe he's revealing here that gives David great confidence. Number one, he says, "Let me never be put to shame." So know this, that God will never put you to shame. And what that literally means is, shame is the painful feeling of humiliation or distress that's caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So know this, that God is never, in his heart and intention towards us, ever going to shame us. Because I know in this situation, David could feel a very presence of shame for where he's at. Ever felt shamed before by somebody? Ever had Thanksgiving dinner and somebody shamed you for some past things you've done or you felt wronged or guilty about doing. And David is saying, in this place, Lord, you will never put me to shame. And we're going to hear this shame coming out in his confession in the verses 9 through 18. But know this, God will never put us to shame. Number two, he says, in your righteousness, deliver me. So I want you to sense this. Number two is God's righteousness is the path of our deliverance. And what that means is this. God's righteousness speaks of his justice. And when God does something, it is always right. And notice what we read mentioned in 1 Samuel 23 and 24. David and his trust was being tested when he was given the opportunity to actually kill Saul. Was David going to do what was right, or was he going to take things into his own hands? And maybe we're in that place where we have an opportunity to do what is right, or I can take things into my own hands and start taking control of a situation instead of trusting in God. So when it says in the end of verse one, in God's righteousness, he delivers us, that means that the path of deliverance is always doing what is right in the sight of God's eyes. Number three, he says, incline your ear unto me. So know this, that God is always hearing and listening to your prayers, no matter where you're at. See, this bleeds and breeds confidence in David. He's crying out to God and saying, incline your ear. David's saying this because he understands that God will. And the idea of inclining is the picture we get of an adult or an older person that's going to bend the knee and listen to a young child and his request. Number four, he says, rescue me speedily. And I'd encourage you to circle the word speedily, because God is never late. He is never early. He is always on time. But notice, it's not your time. So when David says speedily, he's saying, Lord, I need deliverance quickly. But sometimes God, deliverance in our eyes is not coming quickly. So David is trusting that God, rescue me speedily, meaning in your timing. So whatever things are happening, God is going to bring about his perfect will in his perfect time. Number five, he says in the later part of verse two, and says, be a rock of refuge for me. Now, imagine, think of what David's saying in this moment. He's sitting in a cave. That's a huge rock encampment. And as he's sitting there meditating upon God, perhaps looking around the inside of this cave going, God, can you be this to me in the midst of my situation? And I say that because David's using the actual environment that he's in to say, Lord, use this rock, be this rock for me, this big, strong hold against the enemy. Be a rock and a refuge, a place of trust for me. So know that God is always going to be a rock for you. He's always going to be a place that you can trust in. Number six, he says, and a strong fortress to save me. And that word fortress is literally giving the picture of the temple. It's the idea of the city of Jerusalem. It's this huge encampment. Like, Lord, not just be a rock to me, but God, I need you to be this all-consuming fortress for me. And God will always be that. Number six, he says in verse three, for you are my rock and my fortress. And here where you see in David's confidence, there's a transition that takes place in the presence of your situation. That theology turns into real practical things. David's expressing in verse three, this personal, intimate relationship with God. Notice David says in verse two, be a rock. And now he's saying, Lord, you are my rock. There's a a distance of 18 inches between those two verses, between the head and the heart. We can know about God and we can know who God is and we can believe in God, but is he your refuge? Is he your fortress? And notice what this is. It's when faith meets trials that results in prayer. That's called living faith. It's when faith comes to a trial and says, now I'm going to place my trust in what I know about God. And that's the 18 inches between your mind and your heart. And in your heart are all these emotions of feeling left and abandoned by God or friends or these situations that present themselves. And David's saying there's a difference between knowing that God is going to be a rock and the difference between he's my rock. So I encourage you to ask you this. Is God your fortress? Is he your rock in this moment, in whatever moment that's presenting itself to you? In the moment of, Lord, I need a new place to live. Lord, this is a relationship that's not been restored between family and friends. Lord, are you going to be my fortress and my rock in this situation? And that's a question only you can answer. But it may not be as speedily as you think. Number 7, he says this, and for your name's sake, and this is so important if you underline that, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. So notice that our confidence does not come from knowing that God's doing my will, but when he says for your name's sake, what David is saying, he's saying for your eternal purposes. God's not here to accomplish your will in your way. God's here accomplishing his will his way. Isaiah 55 says that, that his plans and purposes are far above ours, that my thoughts are way below his, but that God will accomplish his work his way. And David's saying in this verse, the latter part of verse 3, for your name's sake, for your eternal purposes and plans. The verse that comes to mind in my mind of that is Romans 8:28, where God says through Paul, I will use all things together for your good. For those that love me are called according, and the all things is tragedy and trials, difficult relationships. Do we view that as God using all things for his namesake, his eternal purposes? Because sometimes in the midst of my situations, I can't see God working. I have a hard time how God can allow injustice to take place and still use it for good. And yet that makes God God. And so when he says, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me, there's this confidence that David has in submitting himself to the way that God's leading and guiding him. And sometimes God's only going to give you the next step to take. But Lord, what's going to happen in 5 years? I don't know. Just go to church tomorrow. Keep walking with me. But Lord, what's going to happen? Where's my job going to? I don't know. Just pray and trust me today. He may not, when it says he leads me and guides me, it's sometimes, at certain times in my life, it's just the simple thing that's right in front of me. Just seek me, Craig. Just pray, ask, don't freak out. David's sitting in the cave going, where am I going to go? I can't, I'm stuck. If Saul shows up at the entrance of my cave, I'm dead. So Lord, lead and guide me every step of the way. Lord, what do I do? Number 7, he says in verse 4, for you take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. So know this, God will always save you from the traps of the enemies. And you may say, well, Craig, I don't believe that to be true because I've stepped in some pretty bad traps. And I would say, you're right. I have purposely stepped in some traps. It wasn't God leading me in those traps. Two scriptures, the story of Joseph and also the story in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, God will never let any one of us be tempted beyond measure. But it says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will always provide the strength to bear it and will always provide a way out. And I think of Joseph when I think of that verse. when Potiphar's wife came into Joseph and said, "Joseph, sleep with me." Joseph could have easily said, "Okay." But Joseph was provided the strength to resist it and was provided a way out. And that way out was leave your clothes in the room and run. And that's what David did. So when we step in the traps that the enemy has let for us, it's us stepping in the traps and not trusting in the Lord and seeking him in those moments. But it says, David says, "You will always take me out of the net that they've hidden for me." And imagine if David's writing this in 1 Samuel 23 into 24, he's not seeing how God's going to get him out. And then we have the advantage of looking back and going, "Oh, well, he's going to put Saul to sleep and he's going to blind Saul to seeing David there and David's going to escape." And that's what happens. But in that moment when David's penning this, he couldn't understand, how's this going to work out? So have confidence that God is going to remove those traps no matter what's taken place, no matter how unjust the situations may seem. And number 8, he says this, "For you are my refuge." Now, you have to circle the word refuge there because this is the third time David has said this. And we know from things in scripture, when Peter was told 3 times, "Love my sheep," there's a reason God repeats things. God is our refuge. He's what we can trust in. Number 8, he says in verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And we must see the importance of verse 5. Does that sound familiar to any of you? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." These verses that you see in scripture like this is what I call the scarlet threads of God's redemption plan. This verse is the exact phrase that Jesus uses on the cross in Luke 23:46 when he cries out to God at his last of his 7 statements and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, does David know as he's penning this hundreds of years before Christ would ever hang on a cross? No, but the Spirit is inspiring him to surrender his spirit, not just his body, but, "Lord, I trust my soul to you, that even if I'm facing death, cancer, leukemia, you name it, Lord, I can commit my spirit to you because Psalm 31 verse 5 tells me of the redemptive power of the crucifixion of Jesus." Is that powerful? That verse begs our trust. Here is a scarlet thread that speaks future of the resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus, that the same phrase that David makes in this cave is what Jesus would cry on the cross. So may you take trust and refuge in Christ. And then number 8, he says, "For you have redeemed." Notice the phrase he's using. It's not "you will redeem," but "you have redeemed." And that word "redeemed," if you want to put it in there, it means "you've ransomed me." And what that means is that God has purchased us. It means "you've paid for me." And notice what Dave's saying. David's not saying "you're gonna redeem me." God, in the midst of this cave, you've already saved me. You've already purchased this whole situation. You're in complete control. This is where David's confidence is coming from. Do you believe, do I believe that God has purchased me? That no matter what he's allowing me to go through in my life in 2018, it's the same God that David was serving, the same God that's redeemed all of mankind, that today God has redeemed you and me. He's purchased us. And it's interesting that that second part of that verse is in light of the statement of Jesus on the cross. And then he says, number 8, "For you are a faithful God." There's something very powerful. What I would want to encourage you to do, there's a little pamphlet in the bookstore by Rose Publishing called The Names of God. And I would encourage you in your prayer time to go buy that pamphlet on the names of God and spend 15 minutes in your prayer time. For me, I have to write it down because if I close my eyes, if it's early in the morning, I'll be sleeping. So I have a journal, and what I do in my prayer time is I write my prayers down because I have a very structured thing that I pray through, and it's not rote prayers, but it's a framework of prayer that John Corson taught on called Praying Through the Tabernacle. It's very healthy. It's just a great structure that you can incorporate in your own prayer life. But during this time of praising God, I've just meditated on the names of God and memorized them. And what you begin to find is that when you begin to meditate on the character and the names of God, because that's what the names of God give you in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, God who is our provider, Jehovah Shalom, God who is our comforter, I mean our peace, Jehovah Shema, which is our comforter. When you begin to understand the character and nature of God, it builds in you such great faith. So in that time, I've copied the names of God that I have memorized now after doing it for 2 years. 2 years ago, a long time ago, but I've been doing it for 12 or 13 years. But I just have them memorized now, and occasionally I'll pull out that pamphlet and re-go through. Because in that pamphlet, it gives you the pronunciation, it gives you the scripture references in the Old Testament and New Testament, and it gives you how it was fulfilled in Jesus. And what you begin to understand when it refers to this in verse 5, that God is faithful, is a lot of times the reason our faith is wavering is because we're forgetting about who God is. What is his character? Do you know, do I know and realize that right now in the midst of whatever I'm going through, that God is faithful? That means he's trustworthy, that he's just, that he is worth me trusting. And the word faithful means that he will never fail you. Even though, like David says, my feelings are that God's not with me, as we'll see in this next passage. So may you write down number 8, that confidence comes from knowing and believing that God is faithful. Amen? Awesome. Verse 6, 7, and 8, and he says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. And number 9 of this confidence, he says, but I trust in the Lord. And I want you to circle the word but there. The most important words in the Bible, other than Jesus' name, just joking, is the word but. I want to encourage you to do a study through the scriptures and type in the words on Blue Letter Bible in the quotations, but God, and see what you see. They're their most amazing Bible studies to go through, and especially the Old Testament, where it says at the Red Sea, and the children of Israel were backed up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh was coming with his armies, and it says, but God told Moses, stick out your staff. And he didn't mean people, he meant staff. But he says, stick out your staff. But it says in every one of those situations, like David's doing right now, but in light of my circumstances, I will choose to trust God. That's number 9. Number 10, he says in verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. The word steadfast love means unending, all pursuing. That means God is the hound of heaven and his love will never fail you. Romans 8, 31 through 33. Nothing can separate you from God's love. That's number 9, that nothing can separate us from his love. That's confidence, the love of God. And number 10, he says, latter part of verse 7, because you have seen my affliction and you've known the distress of my soul. The Hebrew name Jehovah Shema is God is our comforter. And what that means is God is compassionate and understands us. And this verse, number 10 here in this confidence, is that you and I must realize and place our trust in the fact that God knows what we're going through. And I don't mean God theoretically knows, because it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we do have a high priest that was tempted in all ways, that we might be able to identify with him. That Jesus came as a man and suffered like a human being so that we would look at him and go, well, he knows what I'm going through. He's been through every human emotion that any human being would go through. And that's what this says, that God knows your affliction. He knows your distresses. Number 11, it says in verse 8, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. And that means that God will never, never deliver you into the hand of the enemy. It does not mean that we will not go through trials and suffer, but what it's saying is that you will never be conquered and delivered into the hand of the enemy by God. And number 12 of the confidence in verse 8, it says, and you have set my feet in a broad place. And I can imagine that David, as he's penning this and maybe sitting down, he kind of stands up and begins to walk out the edge of the cave of En-Gedi there and begins to see, like, Lord, you've set my feet in a broad place. That even in the end of where I'm at, that when I come to the end of my situation, that, Lord, I'm going to see that you have established my way. That's number 12. That's that confidence that God bleeds and breeds. Okay, verse number 2, the second section here is this confession. And this generally is exactly what we go through, verses 9 through 18. A lot of times that when we go through these seasons of confidence, what comes right after confidence? Seasons of despair. And here's where David confesses this. And this is such an important point because it leads us into the third point of courage. But verse 9, it says this. Read with me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for in my distress, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Verse 11. Because of all of my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many terror on every side. And as they scheme together against me and as they plot to take my life. So notice what David goes through in this place where he's confessing this great confidence. Immediately following that is this great despair. And that's where our confession is so important. Because despair should always lead us to a place of prayer. Notice what David does as he goes into verse 14. He describes or confesses his own situation. Lord, I'm distressed. My body's broken. I'm tired. I'm done. You guys ever been there? Have you ever? How many people are there now? You're like, okay, pray for me. It's true. And you've experienced. I've been walking with the Lord for 23 years. And guess what? The Christian walk is hard. Life without God is hard. But life with God is amazing. But you and I have experienced many times, you go through these great valleys and these great hill, these mountaintop experiences. You come down, you're like, you forget everything you learned on the mountaintop. And the Lord reminds you, I'm still here with you in your presence. And so David in these verses from 9 to verse 13 is expressing or confessing the reality of who he is before God. Notice what he says in verse 10. My strength fails because of my iniquity. I think that's a powerful statement. I don't know about you, but I know when I get sick, my first thought is, what sin am I in right now? You know, when you're thrown up and have the flu, you're like, Lord, forgive me for something. I know I did something wrong. And oftentimes we get in this place, but David's aware in the moment of his weakness of his sinful nature. And I think it's very important that David's confessing these things because sometimes we forget in our own pride of where we've come from. And we have to be careful of our pride. We have to realize that God is going to allow us to go through maybe some physical trials, maybe financial, maybe some spiritual, emotional trials. And it's always to humble us, to show how good he is, to give us confidence in him. But this section of confession is so important that we cannot miss, that confession should be a daily part of our relationship with the Lord. And what I mean by that is this. It's not confession for salvation. Don't get me wrong. It's confession for sanctification. David, in the midst of being in this crazy place, experiencing I might die, in verse 9 says, be gracious to me. But there's a real key. If you want to write right next to verse 9, write Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 in there. It's such a key that I believe Paul brings up that David's expressing here. And he says this. Paul says, therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And he says this, to receive mercy, but to find grace in time of need. See, we have mercy. Mercy's been given to us. God's died on the cross. God was saving David in the midst of this. But grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, is something we find when we ask God, seek God, and apply our faith and trust him. Because God rewards the humble. God rewards the seekers. That's why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, ask, seek, and knock. And what did he mean? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't give up. I'm going to be there for you. But you and I have experienced it in these seasons of life. Sometimes it may be years of praying for somebody or years of waiting for God to do something in a certain situation that then we find the grace for this moment. And that's why I believe David's asking for grace in the time of distress. Not get me out of this, Lord. Give me your grace in the midst of this. Let me understand your riches, your grace, your mercy. And that's what we're going to hear David pray. So confession should always lead us to prayer. And what I mean by that is this. God allows the pressures of life to overwhelm us, not to the point of giving up, but to the point of surrendering to him. So that confession, the experience of stress and pain and suffering and death and everything that you can say in this life that we might experience that would cause us to give up, it should drive us to the throne of grace and then cause us to do what David did in verse 14. Let's read along. In this confession, he says in verse 14, again, I encourage you to circle this word, but I trust in you, O Lord. And again, I want you to think of what he's saying in light of what he's just said. He's in a cave, and now he's expressed this confidence in God, and then it overwhelms him. I'm going to die. Lord, I'm just tired. I'm done with life. I can't go on another step. And then he says, but I will trust in you, O Lord. And I say, again, here we see this confession. You are my God. And he becomes your God in personal form when you place your trust in who he is. And he says, my times are in your hand. First he said, save me speedily. Now he's saying, do it in your timing, God. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face to shine in your servant. Help me to see you, God, in the midst of this. Save me in your steadfast love. Verse 17, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, because I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to hell. Verse 18, let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. This is so powerful what David's doing. And I believe in the midst of 1 Samuel 23 that he's writing this at the end of that before he's been given the opportunity to slay Saul. Let me say this as a word of encouragement in our time of confession that David's professing, is that when you get in those places where you're despaired, please, let me encourage you this, don't take things into your own hands. David's praying that God would deal with his enemies. How many people here have ever taken things in their own hands and it's come back to bite you? You've done things you wish you wouldn't have. You said things that, gosh, if I could get those words back. Maybe it's with your kids. I mean, I have 5 kids, and there's times where I just want to, with my oldest kids, just make them do certain things. I can. It's their faith. I can, you know, they always say through the parenting classes that I've been teaching and stuff like that, unwanted advice to your child that's over 18 and sometimes 16 or 17 is considered criticism. It's because their faith is becoming their own. You can't make them live their faith out. But there's times I just want to tell my kids, no, you can't. And I have to say, what's the Lord showing you? It's where their faith becomes their own. And situations that come to your place right now, wherever you're at in the Lord, you want to take control. Maybe it's a business decision. You're like, well, I could just do this and take control. I could just make my daughter do this, or I can manipulate my wife to do this, but it's not the Lord. And David's praying that God would remove his enemies. Jesus taught this in Matthew 5:39 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, turn the other cheek. I don't know about you, but I know when I used to hear that, I kind of hated that. Because what that means is turn the other cheek. And I don't want to. And what that means is not that you can't defend yourself, but what Jesus is saying is the high road is really the low road in God's kingdom. This is very well expressed in two ways. You may not know this, but Mahatma Gandhi read that verse in the Bible that Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And he believed it so much so that it freed a whole nation of India that he led to encourage them to stop fighting against the British. Turn the other cheek. And he wasn't a believer. But it was such a powerful movement that the British didn't know what to do, that it actually demoralized their troops when they were killing people innocently. In the same way that Martin Luther read that verse and said, do not fight against the government. Let's have peaceful protest. And had they fought against those military that were trying to enslave them, and when they were doing the peaceful civil rights movements and saying, don't fight, it actually emboldened them. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Real control is surrendering to God. It's not destroying your enemy. It's knowing that you're submitted to God, that God will deal with that situation. So may I encourage you in those moments, wherever you're at, maybe this is for future for you, but don't take it in your own hands. Pray. Whatever enemy you're facing, just pray. It says in James that the anger of man will never accomplish the righteousness of God. My efforts and me trying to control a situation and do this never accomplishes God's work. It's what David's doing. He's confessing to God, Lord, this is who I am. I'm a sinner in your eyes. And Lord, you deal with the things before me, my enemies. And last but not least, it leads us to this amazing last section from verse 19 to the end. It gives us such a great encouragement. And the last section here is the courage of David. Verse 19 says this, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. And you've worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them. From the plots of men, you store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. And then he says in verse 21, blessed be the Lord who has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me, that when I was in a besieged city, I had said in my haste or my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy and when I cried out for you in help. See, prayer in the midst of intense times will always lead to courage like this. So if you don't have courage, start praying more. If you're like, I pray a lot, Craig, then keep praying more. You can never pray too much. Amen? And this is what David's saying. There's this great courage that comes from this. And as he's praying to God and he's confessing, Lord, they're yours, he says, oh, how abundant in your goodness. Meaning there is no endless reserve to God's love and God's redeeming and redemptive power. It says it's stored up for those who fear him, and it's worked out for those who take refuge in him. And he's doing it in the midst of mankind. Verse 19 brings a very important point out for us, that people are watching your faith. If God wanted to save us and not let us go through trials, he would have saved us and taken us immediately home. But he hasn't. He is allowing you to go through suffering, me as well, to go through trials because he's chosen mankind to communicate the gospel to mankind. And sometimes that communication is people seeing you go through suffering and seeing the goodness of God in the midst of huge trials, that no matter what, that the presence of God, notice what he says in verse 20, in the cover of your presence. I want you to think about that. What does that mean? In the cover of your presence. I mean, I just read through that and you're like, oh, that's awesome. That's cool. The cover of his presence. What? No, listen to what it's saying. In the cover of his presence. You understand what that's saying? That God's covering, listen, that God's covering in our situation is his presence in our situation. It's not that God's getting us out of it. It's that God's with us. That's the covering. It's the cover of his presence. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God's not near me. No, it means God's with us. That means right now. That means even when I'm in a temptation or I'm in a place where I'm being tempted to sin, God's right there with me. His covering is that he's with me. But notice what David says. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter and the stripes of tongue. It's for those who fear and take refuge in him. So he's right there, but a lot of times in the midst of our situations, God's right there and we're not taking refuge in him. We're not saying, Lord, you're here. And therefore we step into sin or we blow it and make a mistake. And David's saying, no, Lord, your cover is your presence. That's powerful. Emmanuel. So write that everywhere you can write it, that God is with you no matter what. And then he says in verse 21 and 22, blessed be the God who has rendered you shown his steadfast love, even when I besiege a city of eyes quickly to say that, God, you're not with me, but you've heard my pleas. Again, David's expressing this courage that even in times when I know you're here, Lord, I forget it. I make quick decisions, but then I'm reminded you're here. And he ends with this, and I'm going to close with this in the last two verses. It's these last two verses are so powerful, verses 23 and 24. There's four courageous exhortations for you and I. Number one, he says this. In light of everything that David has said, he says this. Love the Lord. So I want to ask you this. What does it mean for you to love the Lord? Oh, I love God. I love God. That's true. That's a feeling. That's a thought. But remember, love is an action. Love described here, God's unfailing, unconditional love, is it's finding joy in the joy of others. Real love, sacrificial love, will always put the interests of others first, just as God did us. So how do I put God's interest before my own? How do I love God? When we say, we read those verses and say, verse 23, love the Lord. You're like, oh, I love God. Really? Okay. Then tomorrow morning, get up at half an hour early and spend some time with God. It's an exhortation. Like, how do I actively love God in my life? How am I actively loving God? It's not what am I doing to get God's love for me, but how am I expressing my love to him? Because it's happened for me in my marriage. Honey, I love you. Eventually, my wife goes, I'm kind of tired of hearing that you love me. Why don't you show it? Because I can say that really easily. But what does it mean for me to do the laundry? To clean the house? To set aside my desires to show her that I care and love for her? Well, honey, I'm bringing home the bacon. That's why I love you. I'm not really feeling it, Craig. You're not feeling the bacon? No, no, no. She's not feeling loved and cared for. How does she feel loved and cared for? So think about that as your relationship with God. How does God receive love? How do you love God? What does God love? Well, he loves you, yes. But it says you love God. How do you love God? What pleases God? You guys know? Numbers chapter 6, 22 through 24, the doxology that Chuck always used to say, God told Moses, say this every time you meet and every time you leave from your meeting. What does he say? The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. That's giving you some ideas of what God loves to spend time with you. And I'm telling you this as a believer that's walking for 23 years, that's the first thing that's going to be the thing that struggles in your life is your time with God. Just take a piece of paper one day, and I say this out of great conviction because I've done it myself, and write down 24 hours and write down what you do in 24 hours and see how much time you're giving God. And I don't mean you need to spend 8 hours of time with God. I mean, that, yes, if we had that time, we could. But I'm saying carve out some time. Ask yourself, what does it mean for me to love God? Sometimes that means it's loving God's people. Sometimes it's loving ungodly people. When you read through the Gospels, how did Jesus love God? Mark 1:34, it says, every morning he went out and found a quiet place and sought the Lord to pray. And it says, every morning, all the disciples go on, we're going on a Jesus hunt. Where is Jesus now? They couldn't find him every morning. They had to go out and find him. Luke 19:2, it says, Judas knew where Jesus was. Why? Because he was in the Garden of Eden so many times. He was there so much. Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus. He's always taken us to that garden. Where is your Garden of Eden, or your Garden of Gethsemane? Where is that? How do you love God? Let me encourage you in that. Number two, he says, the Lord preserves the faithful, but it abundantly repays those who act in pride. Know this. Be faithful. It says he preserves the faithful, those who trust in him. God is asking us to be filled with faith in everything that we're doing and saying. In a very practical way, am I a faithful driver on the freeway? Am I a faithful employee that I'm working for? Am I being filled with faith and reflecting the character and nature of God? David's saying, be faithful. Whatever he's putting before you, if there's things in your heart that you have a check about, give it to God and don't be unfaithful, be faithful. Number three, he says this, be strong in the Lord. And the word strong, don't mistake it what it means. It doesn't mean like, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, like, hey, be power, be big and muscular. The word strong, literally in that word, means be solid, be immovable. Don't be constantly changing your faith or flexing your faith. He goes, if you want to say be solid, think of just sit in God. Just trust him. When it says be strong, think of it in Ephesians 5, where it says, Ephesians 6, you know, be strong in the power of his might. Means just be solidified in your faith. Like, just be strong in it. Just trust that God's going to be there, that Jesus did die and he did resurrect, that is enough. Be strong. And what that means is just rest in who God is. And number four, he says, let your heart take courage. The word take there is an active verb. It means it's something you participate in. So where it says take courage, it means be strengthened. Let your heart and your emotions be strengthened in your faith. Take courage. Take it. God's given it to you. He wants you to take courage, to accept faith and say, yes, Lord, in 2018, may my faith be greater, because as Galatians 2:22 says, we live by the faith of the Son of God. May we pray this year that, God, you would give us great faith, that no matter what comes our way, we'd be faithful, filled with faith, and that, Lord, you would cause us to take faith and to trust in you no matter what 2018 brings our way. Amen. And last but not least, your little bonus, number five here, wait for the Lord. All who wait for the Lord. And let me just say this as we close. There's two aspects of waiting on God. There's the aspect of waiting on God, of not getting ahead of him. It's what David was doing in this cave. I'm waiting, God, for you to show me how this is going to work out. So he's patiently waiting on God. The other part of waiting is serving him. Be active in serving the Lord. David was actively serving God in the midst of that cave. He knew God was calling him to be king. Samuel had already anointed him. He knew that, and he knew that in the midst of this situation, I need to be actively serving God. I need to keep pursuing him, and whatever God's putting before me, okay, I got this group of guys, and I got to get out of Saul's way. And he was leading the army, and he was encouraging those men. He was discipling them. He was mentoring them in his relationship. And everything that David was going through, these guys are watching. So be active in your fellowship, in your service to God. And yes, that means here, but man, that's you as a Christian believer in your community and wherever you're living. Maybe it's a neighbor that you're being Christ-like to. You're serving. Like, God's going to begin to show you people in your life. Maybe it's somebody at the grocery store that you know or see that's going through a hard time and God's placing your heart. Serve this person. Provide a meal for them or encourage them in this way. Don't just be sitting and waiting for the Lord. We need to do that as well, but be actively serving him and saying, Lord, 2018, get my feet moving. Get my faith walking. Let me share my faith, whoever it is, that we might have the confidence that David had, that we might profess the confession that would cause us to lead to prayer, and that we might have the courage that David had to see God do amazing things this year. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Psalm 31. Lord, it's a reminder to me that you are our refuge. You're the place, Lord, that we run to. You're the place that's worthy of trust. And so, Lord, no matter what this year holds, no matter what we're going through right now, may we have the confidence that David had. May we have the confession of our situation and our sinful nature. May it draw us to prayer, and may it lead us to be courageous, to have active faith, Lord. So I pray that this year, 2018, Lord, would be marked with great faith in our lives, that you would guide and direct each one of us to, Lord, be your servants, to wait on you and to serve you actively, to know that we're greatly loved, that love is never ending, and that, Lord, you will be our Emmanuel. And so, Lord, whatever it holds, give us faith. Help us to walk in that this year in 2018. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.